you hate to be that recruiter to who the running back tears up his ACL and PCL or whatever. I don't know, but I feel like that guy after listening. I'm like, you may feel it. I was just burning up the notes last hour, and I hated when you had to sit down. And when the real interruption was that I was going to be up here speaking and I'd get to take notes. I have enjoyed that thoroughly. They've all been good. It was so rich. I told Eddie that I start teaching church growth next Monday. Would he mind with proper credit if I use that material? That's a great way to introduce that class. That's a comprehensive overview, and then you can get into the meat and the details after that. He mentioned my wife. That's the hardest thing about what's been a great trip down here. She and Carl got back from Tanzania on Saturday evening. And, you know, with jet lag, I didn't really get her back until yesterday. And then I took off and get back Thursday night and had Andrew treat. Don't recommend that. It's not good for marriage to do that. I wouldn't make it as a single man. I'm glad that she's back, and she is the greatest asset in my preaching life, and I thank God for her every day. Well, as I was given this assignment, I thought about how many elders I have served under. And the first work I was at had no elders, so I'm going on the work I left after 12 years in Virginia, and the work I'm now in, I began my fourth year at Bear Valley in Denver. I've served under 14 men. And as I think about some of the experiences, and I'll share some of that toward the end of the hour, with those men, I have on more occasions than I can remember seen those men shedding tears. I was going into my study one day, and there was an individual who you could never know who was in an unscriptural marriage. And she was in tears as the elders were discussing that with her. But what struck me was that they themselves were also in tears. I remember on an occasion where there was an elder who was in a Bible study, and he had a demeanor. He's a World War II veteran that served in PNG, Papua New Guinea. They were involved in hand-to-hand combat. And so he had that kind of exterior, but he was a man who loved God and loved souls, one of the best soul winners I've ever seen. And I remember as he was studying with a very large fellow who was in the construction business, who was in his late 20s, they had been through the Jim Miller series, and he had not obeyed the gospel. And I remember as Brother Young, in his inimitable way, always with a smile on his face, he pointed his finger up several inches to where that boy's head was, and he said, "If you go home tonight and you die on the way home, you're going to go to hell." I thought of me doing that. And now he probably would lay me flat if I had. He looked at me sternly for a moment and said, "Let's go upstairs and get baptized." You know, I have thought about the ways that elders have agonized over members that members never see. I wrote an article about the criticism that elders face. And I tried to put it this way, and I think it's a good analogy, really, that you have the guy who's watching the football game. It may be you. And you reach your hand in that bowl of Cheetos, and you're watching that a quarterback who's getting paid a lot of money, and he goes back to throw, and he gets sacked, and he has four or five options. You can see it because they replay it three or four times. And you say, "Man, with the kind of money he gets paid, I could go out there and throw a pass." And you know, you wipe your Cheeto stained fingers on your top belly and go get some more soft drink. So the fact of the matter is, you have about 2 seconds, right? And you have to read, go through your reads, and you have guys who are 6'8", 350 pounds, who can run 4'5", 4'6", 40. And in that kind of conditions, you've got to make a decision. A lot of armchair elders in congregations. And if we're not careful, some of the worst can be preachers. I realize that the proportion of those present here today are more preachers than elders, but I'm going to speak in a way, hopefully, that will reach out to both directions. The lengthiest discussion that takes place in Scripture between a preacher and an eldership that we have in the entire Bible is in Acts chapter 20. And it takes place between Paul and the elders of Ephesus. And if you have your Bible, we'll just look briefly at that by way of introduction in Acts chapter 20. Now I realize that this is not exactly parallel to the local work environment today, but it's worth our notice. And as you remember that, chapter 20 and verse 17, Paul calls for the elders to meet him at Miletus. And we're not going to take the time for this, but if you read, I hope you will go back and read through this text and re-familiarize yourself with the events that occurred here in Acts chapter 20. There are several things that characterize the relationship between Paul and these particular elders. And one of the characteristics, in fact, in verse 18 is relationship. And Acts chapter 20 and verse 18, when they had come to him, he said, "Then you know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you." And he said some great things about that, and talking about being a normal preacher, they had more to say about being among people. How important it is to our work. But Paul and his elders had a relationship with one another. But another characteristic that I want you to notice is in verse 19, it was characterized by humility. Paul said, "I told you with humility." And when there is humility on both sides of this relationship, it's going to be a wonderful working relationship. But also it was characterized by emotion. Isn't this natural with people of emotion? It was mentioned this morning. How about the part of our makeup? And there needs to be emotion of a tender and positive manner between the elder and the preacher. Verse 19, again, and verse 31. It was also characterized by Paul assisting them in their work both publicly and privately. Verse 20. Say more about that later on. It was also characterized by their having done church work together. Verse 25. It was characterized by his willingness to challenge and admonish even them. Verse 27 through 31. Now, I don't know how much of an opportunity Paul had to preach to those Ephesian elders, but do you think he ever took the occasion to preach something that would benefit them and challenge them? But also he said it was characterized by mutual affection and respect. Verse 32 through 35. They liked each other, and they were free to express that, and you can look in the text and see more. But to me, the most impressive proof of the relationship occurs in how they fought with one another. If you look down the text at verse 36 through 38, when he, Paul, had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. This is so beautiful. But it says they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul, repeatedly kissing him. Guys, when's the last time you know the preacher's meeting that the elders reached out and did that for you? But what would you think that they did? Especially over the words he had spoken that they should see his face no more, and they were accompanying him to the ship. Why don't we see more of that sort of thing in elder preacher relationships? Don't you think that that's something that should characterize your local work, that kind of rapport, that kind of relationship with the elders? We're not competitive. We're not rivals. We're not adversaries. But men who love each other enough to build relationships together. Well, now, elderships in the past couple of generations have had to put up with some preachers who were unindustrious, who were unmotivated, who were unreasonable, unapproachable, and in some cases, unlikable. I know a preacher who, when he started preaching, after every sermon, he would go out after the invitation song, he'd go straight out the door and go straight to his house every week. And, you know, only had to figure out how do we work through a situation like this. Incidentally, amazingly, he's not preaching today. In so many cases, preachers have not been properly trained. Now, it could be that that's something that's missed in emphasizing how a preacher ought to be, in organizing his day, and looking at the whole life of the work. But I have also learned in the last few years that sometimes the preachers can ignore or regret the things that they have been taught and trained with regard to. Sometimes preachers would let discouragement and disappointment cause them to be apathetic and bitter and aggressive, and others would have to deal with that. But also, at other times, preachers may not be able to overcome some character issues or some attitude issues that precede their going in the life of a preacher. And so elders have had the dilemma of having to deal with certain preachers like that. And all of us who have been elders who've had several preachers and realize what a negative experience that is for them. But on the other hand, to be fair, preachers have been saddled with unqualified, unsound, unsure, uninterested, and uninvolved elderships. Some elders have not had any kind of formal leadership training at all. In fact, more than a few. Elders may think the present preacher based on the attitudes and the habits of the former preacher. And that's very difficult to come in behind somebody. Perhaps the guy who was unindustrious, and then some of the unreasonable expectations and an extreme reaction that have been made. And still other elders may be worldly, who excel in the earthly and the material things, but who have ineptitude in the spiritual and the shepherding things. But despite these unpleasant circumstances that preachers have had to deal with regard to elders, and elders have had to deal with regard to preachers, don't you agree that most circumstances are such that you can have a Paul and an Ephesus elder kind of a relationship? Shouldn't that be what we aspire to? Shouldn't that be our ideal? So I want to commit to that being the platform, that being the idea we have of the relationship. And let me say, and I'm glad we don't have a whole lot of elders here, so it doesn't sound like standards, but some of the best men that I've ever known on earth are elders. And those who do that job right have the single hardest task in the kingdom of God. I like what the late Theon Law said. He said, those are human beings who laugh when they're happy, who cry when they're sad. And while God wrote the rule for their office appointment, he did not create within them built-in superhuman qualities. These men are the appointed shepherds of the Lord's flock, but they have the self-same context of self-mastery as we all strive to conquer. We need love, sympathy, and human compassion in combination with grateful appreciation for our elders to be competently able to enter into mutual feelings with these men. I believe that's most applicable, and it begins with preachers. So with that in mind, that was an introduction, what are some key ingredients that will help preachers and elders to develop a great relationship? I want to mention just a few of those. The first would be communication. No relationship is going to thrive and succeed without communication. And I can only think of one relationship where the stakes are higher than preachers and elders, and that's a marriage if there is not communication. But there needs to be ample communication between the elder and the preacher. Number one, there needs to be communication about roles and responsibilities. The preacher needs a firm grasp of what the elders see as his job. And this is best defined in a written form at the beginning of the relationship and what they return as a job description. The time to be upset about the job description is not after you've been there a couple of years, it's the focus on it before you've been there. And if you don't like the job description, don't be desperate or overreact and go there. Say, I'm not going to do that. I think that's reasonable. I don't think that's God's expectation for me. But don't do that after you get there. So you need to understand what those obligations are. But understand that there are going to be role clarifications in time. That's not unreasonable for the elders. As they see your aptitude and areas, they may give you more responsibility. Always remember the grace of saying no if it's too much or if you can't accommodate it and it causes your family life to suffer. But always understand that there's, in addition to that, some unwritten expectations. And you need to measure whether those are reasonable or not and discuss that, communicate with elders. Because those aren't usually going to show up in the written job description. Those are things that are just assumed and are not communicated. But above all things, understand what God's qualifications are for you. And make sure that those are clearly communicated back and forth between yourself and the eldership under which you serve. I won't go into much detail on this because of Israel's topic, but in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 8, passages we've all memorized and it can all quote. But in verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, but watch thou in all things, endure affliction. And he says, in that you'll do the work of the evangelist and to make full proof of your ministry. Watch thou in all things. Be informed of the scripture, be informed of the congregation, be informed with regard to what's going on in the broader scale of things within the brotherhood. But also in their affliction, understand that there are going to be difficulties in local work. Understand that there are going to be difficulties at times in working through that communication with the eldership. And yet realize that there is no greater work that can be done. Do the work of an evangelist. It was, I don't know if it was last hour, somebody said it, and they said it well, that we as preachers are soul winners. Our job is to be out in the community trying to have a city. It's a great objective to try to have at least one city going on at all times. It's part of God's expectations for us to have a church to grow. but also make full fruit of your ministry. As all that entails, it also includes what your elders who have the right to do this say as a part of your job description in being there. But in saying all of that, there must also be a clear understanding that only elders can legitimately serve in the role of shepherds and pastors. The preacher has no authority for undertaking the effort of pastoring, even though it has long been a line that's been blurred. How many times have you been called preachers, a pastor? By members? Ever happened? Well, how does that happen? Now we understand that the preacher, if we've already phrased this, the focal point a lot of times, he's the guy who's up front, and he's the one that they see him, and he's dispensing the teaching instead of going to the conclusion that this is, and if we're approachable then, we need to be people who are approachable. And what do they approach us about? They feel comfortable. They're going to approach us about their problems. And if we're not careful before long, we are seen as the pastor, and the elders who are the pastors are not. Dr. Alexander Strock, who lives near where I do in Colorado, never met him, but he wrote a book called Biblical Eldership in 1995. And it was written with the same thesis, trying to describe the biblical model of church leadership. And especially when I let you know that he's not a New Testament Christian, he has some pretty good insights on how it ought to be. He says, the contemporary church board concept of eldership is irreconcilably at odds with the New Testament definition of eldership. According to the New Testament concept of eldership, elders lead the church, teach and preach the word, protect the church from false teachers, exhort and admonish the saints in sound doctrine, visit the sick and pray, and judge doctrinal issues. He emphasizes very strongly the shepherding aspect of elders, saying that elders are to be viewed as primarily pastors of the flock, not corporate executives, CEOs, or advisors to the preacher. Strock is not a New Testament Christian, but he urges and apparently has practiced in the denominational group of which he's a member to practice what too many congregations in the Lord's Church don't preach, but that which we practice. Now, I say all that to say this. We are in a position as preachers to have some flexibility in our schedule that others do not. And there is a vital ongoing need for us to be in the lives of the congregation. When there are births, and when there are deaths, when there are difficult circumstances, they should see our faces. We need to go and visit, we need to go and fellowship and be involved in their lives. But what does that do? Every time we get up to preach, having been involved in their lives, and we have to preach those difficult subjects, but 2 Timothy chapter 4 is talking about they're more palatable, they're more accessible to folks because we've been involved in their lives. But we're not shepherded. And we need to make sure that we always draw that line in our own minds, in the minds of our members, and in the minds of the eldership. Only elders can serve as shepherds, and only they should be seen by the church that's serving in this way. Now, it's unwise and unnecessary for preachers to snappishly and obnoxiously convey this to elders. Elders know intellectually that this is their role. They just need love and encouragement sometimes in working at that particular task. And so, there needs to be communication about roles and responsibilities. But there also needs to be communication about mutual expectations. It's dangerous and yet dangerously common to assume that what the other party knows. Nobody is a mind reader, and yet preachers and elders often perceive as if we think that the other knows what we are thinking or what's going on in a given situation. It's just human nature. We begin to talk about something that we've known about for months, and the elders are here about for the first time. We're a great source of information for the eldership. We need to keep them informed. And the other thing happens. Perhaps a decision has been made. And it's even communicated to the congregation before we as the preacher know about it. Not that we don't have to know that, but we're a team. And so we should. What should drive preachers' expectations of elders is nothing more or nothing less than what key New Testament texts tell us. When we come to think about passages like Hebrews 13:7-17, or they even have a ruler over you, submit yourselves unto them as those who give account for your souls. We look at 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 8, and Titus 1, 5 through 11, to give us the qualifications of what that man ought to be like. And we look at 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, Acts 20, verse 28, to tell us how they're function. We need to be careful that we don't have different expectations, more or less, than what Scripture said about them. I developed some material one time entitled What God Does Not Expect of Elders. And again, nobody needs this sometimes more than preachers do. Number one, He does not expect more than the qualifications specified. God does not need our help. Tacking on qualifications other than what has been supplied for us in Scripture. Number two, He does not expect perfection. He expects maturity, 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, not a novice. God expects also that there be some ability, for Titus 1 and verse 9, in stopping the mouths of those who teach false doctrine. And it also expects that there be some stability, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, with regard to his family, having the right kind of reputation in the community, but not impeccability. Far too often, especially when there's a process of appointing elders, people pull out their 1,000-tooth comb. And they begin to comb through the minutiae of the elder's life and his family's life. And what does that find? Their weaknesses. Their weaknesses are not the same things as disqualifications. All it proves is that they're human. God does not expect perfection. Number three, God does not expect elders to neglect their own families. Elders and their families are entitled to vacations. They are entitled to time together, nights at home. The whole family is making a huge sacrifice in order for this man to pursue that great work. And number four, He does not expect elders to be the complaint-receiving committee. Now let's make that personal. How many times have the elders heard us express appreciation for their work? Appreciation for some the success of some program or some decision they made, the courage that they had to stand up when they needed to. And how many of our complaints have they fielded? But you know who impacts the member's attitude toward the elders the most? It's us. So what kind of attitude we portray toward them and our expectations of them is going to be what's reflected in the congregations. If you praise them, if you defend them publicly as well as privately, guess how the members are going to feel about their elders. And guess what that will do to encourage them to improve in the work that they're doing. And likewise, elders' expectations of the preacher need to be reasonable. Does not need to be driven by unreasonable expectations of disgruntled members or those who are unqualified to say what the preacher's work ought to be. I don't know if any of you in this room know who Joe Riggs is. He's an older preacher. He's past retirement age now. I was with him in his last local work in the meeting. Many years ago, he was in the Nashville area. He conducted a survey as pretty widely done, it was widely published, about what members thought that the preacher's work ought to be. And here's what they found. 65% they thought of the preacher's time should be spent in sermon preparation. I really appreciate that. It takes a lot of time to really develop a sermon as you ought to preach as you should to teach Bible class. They said that 25% of the preacher's time ought to be spent in general church work, and I take that to mean administration. And you come in on Monday, if you work on Monday, there's a lot of administrative stuff that needs to be done. Visitors cards that we have visitors' letters written to, and a great many other things, correspondence by email or whatever it is. It says that they thought that 45% of the preacher's time ought to be spent in public relations. That might be going out and shaking hands at the elementary school or going to ball games or praying at them or whatever. The other one said that 60% of the preacher's time ought to be spent in counseling. Counseling is very valuable. And we make great connections that can help lead to evangelism and so forth. They found that 80% of the preacher's time ought to be spent visiting non-members. I was just going to get there on Monday, you know, and visit folks as soon as they come. 85% of the preacher's time to be spent visiting members. I don't know if you have a calculator, but you already went over 100. Did you know that's 360% of the time? Something's got to give, right? Who makes that decision? And sometimes what happens is elders will have members who come along and say, I think the preacher needs to do more of this and more of that. And if you add it all together, you've got Bill Riggs 360%. But elders who are wise understand that there has to be priorities given and reasonable expectations given. Now, what has to happen is there has to be communication. And as the preacher communicates to the elders, and the elders communicate to the preacher, then there's going to be a wonderful relationship. We're not wondering what the others think or what they believe about the direction of the work in which we engage. Number two, another thing that needs to take place, another ingredient, is commendation. Commendation. I believe that the greatest spiritual deficiency that we suffer from is a lack of vitamin E, encouragement. It takes a little, and yet it has such great value when we give encouragement. What does it cost us to say a kind word, a positive word, and yet what benefit does it take all? And we're talking about what it does for us in trying to flatter somebody, but in genuinely encouraging. How many teachers and how many elders have quit because of the feeling of a lack of appreciation, or a lack of encouragement, or a lack of recognition? Every godly Christian elder does not serve, merit, in fact none, that serve for these things, but they want those kinds of things. And yet a feeling of appreciation and of value does so much. The late Franklin Camp said, the preacher who can see no good in elders should find another place to work. Yes. And if I might add to that, if he keeps putting that way, he should find another line of work. Hypercriticism is a spiritual problem that is akin to self-righteousness and unrighteous judgment. A basic principle of human kindness is even human psychology shows the vital importance of praise and vocal encouragement. We're to build up others, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11. Therefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another even as you also do. We are to help others to be the very best they can be. Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue to do and then you shall both save thyself and then be hear thee. What about the servant of the Lord? Must not strive, but be patient and able to teach. 2 Timothy 2:24-25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Elders need to hear the preacher frequently and publicly commending them. And preachers need to hear the same from elders. This need is most pressing when either of us has to engage in saying something that's unpopular or something that's unpleasant, but it's biblically mandated. May I suggest that the church needs more razors, R-A-I-S-E-R-S, and no razors, R-A-Z-E-R-S. Edgar Guest wrote that well-known poem, he quoted it. I watched them tearing the building down, a grave of men in a busy town. With a whole heave, hole, and a lefty yell, they swung the beam and the sidewalk fell. I asked the foreman, are these men skilled? The men you hired if you had to build? He gave a laugh and said, lay and be, just common laborers are all I need. I can easily wreck in a day or two what builders have taken a year to do. And I thought to myself as I went my way, which of those roles have I tried to play? Am I a builder who works with care, measuring life by the rule and square? Am I shaping my deeds for a well-made plan, patiently doing the best I can? Or am I a wrecker who walks the town content with the labor of carrying down? We can do so much to build our relationship if we will look for the positive things in elders' lives and elders will look for ways in which to commend the preacher. We'll lead to a very healthy and wonderful relationship. But also, to build this relationship, there needs to be cooperation. Given the nature of both of our jobs, preachers and elders should have mutual admiration and adoration for each other. Not feelings of suspicion or thinking the worst, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Preachers and elders should never entertain idle criticisms about each other. They should defend each other. The late Frank L. Cox said, if the preacher becomes the listener to criticisms of members about the elders, he eventually becomes part of the problem. Preachers should not be in the business of cementing the disgruntlement and the discontent of members against the shepherds, but rather take every opportunity that we can to praise and to promote these men. We owe the elders several things. We owe them honesty and fairness. That means live up to our agreements. They should not have to wonder when they're not around what we're doing. Are we doing the work? Are we being involved in each facet of the work? You owe the elders understanding. There are no perfect elders, just like there are no perfect preachers. You owe your elders prayers, publicly and privately. I would challenge you on a couple of fronts. Do you pray for your elders by name? How frequently do you? Especially, I challenge you, if you've ever had any difficulty with an elder that you're not particularly close to, or perhaps it has created some difficulty for you. That happens from time to time. Pray for them. It'll be amazing what it does for the relationship. I say that I have 714 elders. There are 13 of those that I consider to be very, very close friends to this day. The 14th is not an enemy, it's just not one that I've been as close to. Sometimes the personalities don't fit as much, but I prayed more for him than for the others who were serving at that time, and it helped me, and it helped the relationship, I believe. Make sure that folks know that you love the elders. There should be no doubt in their mind. Now, I'm not talking about flattery, I'm not talking about threats, I'm not talking about falsities or feigned praise, but genuine praise for his family, for his spirituality, and for the work that he's doing. But also elders have some power in this area too. Harold Taylor writes an imaginary letter that he says that it would be good if eldership gave to the incoming preacher. And it reads in part, "You are not a hireling. Too many evangelists are lonely, alienated, and distant from the church leaders. We want to be loving brethren. We must not only be God-related, but friendship maintained. Loyalty to one another grows out of a warm, intimate relationship. We want you to feel that you are one of your dearest friends in the congregation. We don't want to just see you in the pulpit and in elders' meetings. We want to see you at play, in laughter, and in your home and ours as we let our hair down together." What are you doing to build your relationship with your elders, with your preachers? With elders, I have played pranks on church campers in the middle of the night. You know what was funny? That he later looked back and thought that was an embarrassing moment for him as an elder. I said it was one of your finest moments. He was the mastermind of all of that. It was so noticeable to be out with him in the middle of the woods on that occasion. With elders, I played basketball and lost, and played tennis and lost. I wasn't trying to. I was trying my best. And golf, and I don't even do that much anymore. I have hiked. I have hunted. I have boated. I've gone on vacation and gone to seminars and lectureships and spent many wonderful hours in their home and mine. I'm not anything special, I don't say, for that reason. But think about what that does to the relationship. When you tangibly invest in any relationship, it's going to be improved because you've done that. And it builds that spirit of cooperation. Here's what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that there's always going to be oneness of mind with regard to matters of judgment. You may not always agree with their plans and their proposals and their priorities. There's a frustration that you feel for each other at times. And yet at the end of the day, there ought to be a fierce loyalty and a galvanized love and a unity that binds you together and a respect. Brother Winkler said, "There's nothing that cannot be handled in the local church if elders and preachers stand together. Otherwise, chaos and havoc are what results." So what will make this team come together is a recognition of several things. Number one, elders and preachers together must realize that God wants his church to grow. This will be very difficult without a healthy elder-preacher relationship. Number two, they must understand that God wants his leaders firmly entrenched at Calvary. Cross-eyed preachers and elders have a clear focus on being spiritual successes. And number three, they must recognize that the unity of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4 is most influentially modeled by them. If the congregation sees elders and preachers as a team, it makes all the difference. I remember back in Virginia that we had our elders came up with the idea that kind of seemed corny at first. They had these green t-shirts and it had the lettering on it was T-E-A-M. You better go that for another matching cap so they really fit right. But it was together everybody accomplishes more. They know those were deacons and at first, you know, sometimes deacons can do this. They just outright just didn't want to do it at all. But pretty soon they were all wearing those caps and t-shirts to their breakfast meetings and to their work days when we were together. And it really did emphasize and put the focus on the fact that we're a team. Elders and preachers should not be adversaries. We're on the same side. Cooperation. We need a revival of the preacher-elder relationship that mirror Paul and the Ephesian elders. Men who are close enough to cry together, work together, and walk together. How much time? 5 minutes? I think I can do that and give you some time back. I want to share with you something Brother Wendell Winkler said. I'm sorry, I can't apologize for Eddie and why he does it so much, but I can't help but mention Brother Winkler's name a lot because he taught me in school when I was at Faulkner, and he's one of the most practical men on regard to these kinds of things. He says some things that he gives some suggestions to elders and then for preachers that each can do for the other that I want to leave you with. It's a list. If you want to take the time, I'll try to speak slow enough that you can get this. What elders can do for preachers. Number one, elders should not major in preacher control. Elders should not major in preacher control. It's going to be a frustrating work for them, and it's not going to be helpful to the preacher or anybody else. Number two, elders should be counselors and not criticizers. Number three, elders should pray for their preachers. That's the other side of the coin. Number four, elders should communicate frequently with their preachers. I'll suggest that you put stars by a few of these, and you can put your own stars where you think they're more valuable. But number five is a star on mine. Elders should shield their preacher from toxic criticism. Hopefully, we're living in such a way that we don't generate that kind of criticism. But sometimes, unwarrantedly, we will receive criticism. Number six, elders should include the preacher in planning and decision making. I know we complain about having sometimes to go to elder preacher's meetings, but elders, we're really glad that we're there, and we're glad that you include us in that. Number seven, elders should be open and responsive to the preacher's suggestions. Doesn't mean the preacher's making all the decisions, it's just input. Number eight, elders should back the preaching of the preacher. For me, that's a star too, so that's one of the greatest ways to be encouraged. Do you get that, the new case on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or on instrumental music, or on modesty? Boy, and that really puts the wind in your sails for an elder to get up and say, we really appreciate how difficult this was, but we stand behind what he said. That really helps, doesn't it, in your interaction with the congregation. Number nine, elders should bear some of the load of the preacher. Maybe it begins, the preacher saying to the elders, come with me and let's go visiting. And then pretty soon they say, well, that's something we need to spend some more time doing. Number 10, elders should trust the preacher. Parentheses, preacher should be worthy of that trust. Number 11, elders should be flexible with the preacher with regard to his time, with regard to his responsibilities locally and beyond. Number 12, and we'll talk more about this tomorrow, elders should insist that their preacher be normal. Every one of them gave that to me. Who knows what that means, but we'll try to talk about that tomorrow. Should we want a normal preacher? Number 13, elders should see that their preacher is adequately supported. Alright, because of this, what can preachers do for their elders? I don't know why there's only 8 in his list, but this is what the preacher should do. 21, preachers should be fair and honest with the elders. Number 2, preachers should cooperate with the elders. I don't need to fear that the preacher is involved in some kind of subterfuge and trying to undermine what they're doing. May it never be. Number 3, preachers should pray for the elders. Did I mention that? Number 4, preachers should commend the elders. I challenge you to find ways to do that. I don't know if any of you ever kick off the service or have some time when you're up there publicly. Out of the blue, for no reason at all, it's not a special event coming. It's not time for your evaluation at the end of the year. There's no reason at all. Just get up there and say, we should all be thankful for these men. Or they did this and you never saw it. You have insights that others don't have. Don't let that go by the board. Let people know what they're doing. Number 5, preachers should be a source of information for the elders. That's a great thing we can do if there's time of talking about the ministry concerns in a meeting. Let them know what you know any way you can. I was able to get the email sent out every day, Daily Bread. What one of the great things that does is it informs one another. I mean, what I mean by that, people inform me. I get to hear things, and we share that. And the elders are informed. They know what's going on. And it's something very easy for me to do to help them to stay informed. Number six, preachers should back the decisions of the elders. Publicly, I know this, and privately. Don't ever get drawn to a situation where you're saying, I really don't think the elders should have done that. Or if somebody says that to you, as Barney Fife says, nip it in the bud. No more. Don't entertain that. Number seven, preachers should work as teachers and not enforcers. And number eight, preachers should so live in labor that the elders will hate to see him go. You can look back at the end of your ministry life and be so thankful for some rich relationships. Some of the best relationships you can ever have as a preacher is with your elders. And how wonderful it is when that kind of esteem is built one with the other. Thanks very much for your attention.